go off. So let's ask the Lord to help us so we can get through this and have some understanding of what's going on. Father God, I thank you that you've made it extremely clear that you are coming back and that you have a plan for this earth and that we're just not hurtling through space with no thought or guide. Lord, sometimes it feels like that. Sometimes it feels like things are just totally out of control. But God, we rejoice that you are in control. And on that perfect day, you will be returning to catch us up in the air. Lord, we long for that day. And until then, help us to be faithful about your word and to study it. And I pray that every woman here today would leave with a real clear understanding of what's ahead. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever noticed how darkness often accompanies serious events? When Jesus hung on the cross for those 6 hours, the last 3 hours of God the Father turned off the lights. Jesus had literally become sin, and he was gross, and God the Father turned off the lights. When the Israelites were getting ready to leave Egypt, on the ninth plague, there was a tremendous darkness that came over Egypt. It was those kind of darkness that you could feel it. And God was judging the Egyptian god Ra, because that was the god of light, and so god of sun, so that he just turned it off. And at Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given, it was a big, thick black cloud that came down. This will happen again at the end of the tribulation. Now, if you're wondering where the rapture is, if you get a little high anxiety, the rapture comes without any warning, without any signs. And that does not begin the tribulation. We'll be studying this in future lessons. What begins the Great Tribulation is the Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with Israel. That begins the seven-year tribulation. So that's all in the future, but God has other plans for us believers. Praise God. The prophet Joel wrote that on the day of the Lord, I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Zephaniah called it a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The prophet Isaiah claimed the sun will be darkened in its going forth and the moon shall not give its light or shine. Ezekiel notes, when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. Imagine how depressing and oppressive it will be on that day when God turns out the lights. That, indeed, is the second coming when Jesus returns to earth. He's coming to judge. But it's the central theme of so much of the Bible. It's one of the best attested promises of all of Scripture. We can rest on the sure conviction that Jesus came to earth the first time, so he'll return at the conclusion of the tribulation. So, where's the rapture? It's already taken place. But we'll be studying that in a future lesson. So we have the sure promises of God. Praise God. The first time Jesus came, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. The second time, he'll be wearing a robe dipped in blood. First time, he was surrounded by cattle and common people. But at the second time, he'll be accompanied by massive armies of his saints. That's us. First coming, the door of the inn was closed to them, but the second door of heaven opened. The first coming, he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The second coming, he'll be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the rightful king. The first time, he gave a cry of a baby's cry. Second time, his voice will thunder as the sound of many waters. I don't know if you ever stood beside a waterfall such as Yosemite Falls or Niagara Falls. It's pretty loud, isn't it? Think of the Lord's voice being like that. The first time he came very quietly. The second time, every eye will see him. Well, a second coming has so many verses. In comparison to the first coming, it's 8 to 1. It's like the Lord knew we would say, gee, I wonder if he's ever coming back. And it's like, he sure is. Guess what? Scholars have come up with 1,845 references to the second coming. And you only had to look up 23. Wouldn't that be awful? I'll see you in a few months. Anyway, the second coming is referred to in 17 Old Testament books and found in 7 out of every 10 chapters in the New Testament. It's like the Lord's repeating and repeating. Jesus himself referred to his coming 21 times. Of course, they didn't believe he was going to go to the cross, so it just kind of hit some thick skulls. It's fun to look up Zechariah in the Old Testament 14:3 and 4 and find that it's the same verses that you find in Acts 1:11, which tells us where Jesus is going to return, to the Mount of Olives. Now, some of you may have been to the Mount of Olives. It's a great little place. They have a little wooden building around the place where Jesus took off for heaven. And it has a stone in there with a footprint in it. That's supposed to be the Lord's footprint. Don't believe it. But I guess you noticed in Matthew and Mark, in those two sections, everything will go dark. There'll be no mistaking his coming. It won't be, well, is that a comet or is that a star falling? No, it'll be the Lord, and he's coming in judgment. You have to remember when he's coming. He's coming at the end of the tribulation. So guess who's been ruling for 7 years? The Antichrist. And this is just as the battle of Armageddon comes together and all the armies of earth will be turned towards Israel. That is when the Lord will come down. It'll be such a spectacle, it'll make Hollywood's, those disaster movies kind of look like Saturday a.m. Children's Fair. Just think of it. He's coming, and he's coming with an army of saints on horseback. I thought about that. I thought, well, not all of us will know how to ride horses, right? But I guess these horses will be well trained. He'll come with the brightness of a million lasers going off, because he will come down, swoop down, where this huge battle of Armageddon is about to begin to wipe out Israel finally. And without a shot being fired, all of the armies will be done in. I think that's very exciting. Then Jesus will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And sure, they may have a stone there with a footprint in it, but that Mount of Olives is going to split in two. So you know that's going to be a tremendous earthquake will take place. I really think Jerusalem will be elevated at that time. But we'll have to wait and see. I like the description that was given in Revelation 19 about the Lord. This is where we pick up. We're going to be riding horses. It says, now I saw heaven open. Revelation 19:11. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And isn't he faithful, and isn't he true? And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, that's us, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That just gives me goosebumps. Five names are mentioned there, faithful and true, a name that we don't know what it is, the Word of God, and then King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Almighty God. No question who it is. It's when he returns, he'll have many crowns. So there's no question he'll have absolute sovereignty. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, undisputed monarch of the entire world, entire universe. He'll have the robe on that is dipped in blood. And I wondered about that, whether that's his blood or the blood of the martyrs or just what. I'll leave that with you to decide. Truly, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What does Jesus look like today? I think it's important to look at it because we keep wanting to make him a warm fuzzy, and not so. He's Almighty God, and it's a good time to come to grips with it. In Revelation 1:14, John the Apostle sees him. He's talking about the churches here in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, oh, I was so happy to see him. No. I fell at his feet as dead. Now you had to remember the Apostle John is the one that leaned on Jesus' breast during the Last Supper. And now he's seeing the glorified Lord, and he's overwhelmed by it. Did you notice his eyes are like fire? He will be able to see through the motives of the nations and of individuals and judge them for who they really are. There's no hypocrisy standing before Christ. And I just plead with you, I trust that your faith is real. Make sure it's real. You can't stand on the fence. You can't be, well, maybe when I get older, I'll consider the Lord. But you've got to come to grips with it. In Jude, we had some interesting verses there this week, Jude 14. Jude's a very powerful little book. It says, Jude 14, now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Guess he's talking about ungodly people, right? He makes it very clear. It's he uses that word four times. Jesus' long-suffering and patience will have run its course. Now is the time. He's very patient. He loves us. He wants to exercise mercy towards us. Praise God. But when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, that will be the day. He will finally fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah 9:6. Since Christmas is coming up, you may be singing this in your church. And it's Handel put it in his Messiah. Too many pages. It's fun to read those verses too in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, And now the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice. Can't you just can hardly wait for that? So when you sing it this Christmas, remember, the Lord's coming soon. And that will be fully realized. Well, studying prophecy gives us a wake-up call. And especially in our day and age when we're thinking about thinking globally. Beep. David Jeremiah gives us 10 things to do while we're waiting for the Lord's return. And the first one is to refrain from judging others. God is the rightful judge. He doesn't need our help. However, if I were to see a friend or one of my kids going in the wrong direction, I need to step in and warn them. That's not what he's talking about. This is the type of judging which we're so good at, you know. Judge somebody at 10 feet and all about. Not true. Jesus knows what's in the heart. And he'll bring to light the things that are in darkness. He reveals the counsels of the heart. We don't know what the heart has. Remember the Lord's table. I hear people today have told me, well, I don't go to church on Sunday. I stay home and watch it on TV. Well, fine, but you're not remembering the Lord's table. As often of this you drink of this and eat of this, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then I would encourage you to start responding to life spiritually. Begin to look at things that God, how God looks at things. How can you do that? Well, that's how you need to know the Word of God. We need to be storing up treasures in heaven. We need to be less focused on earth. You know, since I've been studying this all summer, new carpet doesn't look so important, and something else doesn't look so important. In fact, I'm very blessed with all that I have. So, but isn't it true? We women always seem to want something more. Four, relate to one another in love. I can't tell you how important that is. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love towards one another. Restore the bereaved. This is, we have it all around us. We have women in this class that have lost children, have lost husband, that are in the throes of divorce or have gone through it, others that are losing their health, loss of fortune. People are hurting all around us, and they don't need us to judge them, do they? They need a tender hug from us. And the sixth one is recommit ourselves to ministry. And that's really talking about preach the word. I love to talk to Bobby every week. She's always preaching to somebody. But even when it's not convenient. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teach. You know, the days are short. The seventh one is refuse to neglect the church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, the manner of some, but exhort one another to good works. We need to come to church so we can kind of rub off on each other. One day you may be up, somebody else is down, and you can help pick them up. And the day will come when you'll be down, and they can come and pick you up. And the eighth one is remain steadfast. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Establish your heart. please remember that the rapture has no warning. It comes silently, like a thief in the night. And of course, the ninth one is so important, is to renounce sin in our lives. Deal with it. You know, we're so good at procrastinating or labeling it not sin, but something else. But keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. Now, I wanted to give you a story, and I wanted to have the pictures available so you could see them, but as all things, I'm a little bit challenged when it comes to, I can't keep the thing on, as a matter of fact. Well, I had all the pictures to show you, and it was such an amazing story. It's called The Endurance. Yay! Now I'm going to try to talk over what's on the thing because we can't turn it down. At least I don't know how to turn it down. But this is a group of men in 1914, left on a wooden ship to go to the Antarctica and be the first to travel across Antarctica. So when they got there, they sailed from Plymouth, England, to Antarctica on a quest to become the first adventurers to cross the Antarctica continent on foot. Sir Ernest Shackleton had recruited the men through an advertisement. Men wanted for hazardous journeys, small wages, bitter cold, long months to complete the darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Not only was Shackleton an honest man, for the men did experience all that in his handbill promised, but he was also an able leader and a certified hero. His men came to refer to him as the boss, although he never thought of himself that way. He worked as hard as any crew member and built a solid team, unity aboard the ship, aptly named Endurance. In January 1915, the ship became entrapped in an ice pack and ultimately sank, leaving the men to set up camp on an ice floe, a flat, free-floating piece of ice. Shackleton kept the men busy by day and entertained by night. They played ice hockey, ice soccer, had nightly song fests, and held together regular sled dog competitions. It was in the ice floe camp that Shackleton proved his greatness as a leader. He willingly sacrificed his right to warmer, fur-lined sleeping bags so that one of his men might have it. And he personally served hot milk to his men in their tents every morning. In April of 1916, their thinning ice floe threatened to break apart, forcing the men to seek refuge on a nearby Elephant Island. Knowing that a rescue from a desolate island was unlikely, Shackleton and five others left to cross 800 miles of open Antarctic sea. This was the kind of sea they were in, a little boat, 22 feet. They had to row. You think you've got problems. They had to row 800 miles and hit this little tiny island. No GPSs, no radios, no anything. It's an amazing story. When they got to Elephant Island, it was just this outcrag of an island. Three of his men in this, there was only six in this boat, were too ill to go on. So he left the three on Elephant Island, and they took off for another island. And, well, it just gives you a little taste of what they were up against. When he got to the final island where there was hope, because there was a whaling town on the other side of this little island, three of them decided to climb over the, there's glaciers and there was a mountain crags and it was terrible. They were doing it on foot. They didn't stop for 36 hours. When they got to the other side, indeed, they were. He was able to get a ship, but then the weather was so bad, three attempts, he couldn't get back to his men. Finally, he was able to get a whaling ship and took off after them. He said, the three of them, as they were going over this mountain crag, that they sensed a fourth person with them. So I just wanted to... And their ship, which was called the Endurance, sank, of course. But it is it's just a tremendous story of hanging in there. So let me go on with the story. But perhaps the real hero in the story is Frank Wild, second in command. Wild was left in charge of the camp in Shackleton's absence. He maintained the routine the boss had established. He assigned daily duties, served meals, held sing-alongs, planned athletic competitions, and generally kept up morale. Because the camp was in constant danger of being buried in snow and became completely invisible from the sea, so his rescue party might not find them, Wild kept the men busy shoveling away drifts. The firing of a gun was to be the prearranged signal that the rescue ship was near the island, but as Wild reported, many times when the glaciers were calving, chunks fell off with such a loud sound they thought it was a gun. So they stopped looking for that. But they never lost hope in the return of the boss. Confidently, Wild kept the last tin of kerosene and a supply of dry combustibles ready to ignite instantly for the use of as a locator signal when the Day of Wonders would arrive. Barely 4 days' worth of rations remained in the camp when Shackleton finally arrived on a Chilean icebreaker. He personally made several trips through the icy waters in a small lifeboat in order to ferry his crew to safety. Miraculously, the laden fog lifted for an hour, and they were able to get all of the men back to the ship. Shackleton later learned how the men were so well prepared to break camp so quickly and reported, "From a fortnight after I had left, Wild would roll up his sleeping bag each day with the remark, 'Get your things in ready, boys. The boss may come today.' And sure enough, one day the mist opened and revealed the ship for which they had been waiting and longing and hoping for 4 months. Wild's cheerful anticipation proved infectious, and all were prepared when the evacuation day came. Shackleton's stranded crew desperately hoped that their leader would come back to them, and they longed for his return. But as diligent and dedicated as Shackleton was, they could not be certain he would return. He was, after all, a mere man battling elements he could not control, so they knew he might not make it back. Unlike that desperate crew, we have a certain promise that the Lord will return. Ours is not a mere longing for a desperate hope as theirs was, for our Lord is the creator and master of all, and his promise is as sure as his existence." Well, I just couldn't help but give you a taste of it. It's an amazing story. And interesting enough, those men were all saved. World War I was going on, and World War I, several of the men joined up, and they were killed in World War I. And Shackleton himself took a group back to Elephant Island to retrace where they had been. Had a heart attack on the island at 48 and died there. They radioed his wife and said, "Bury him there," because that was his first love. But we aren't like them. sitting on an ice, big island of ice. I can't even imagine for a few days, let alone over 2 years. But they were all rescued. And we have a certain captain of our ship, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming back, and I trust that you're ready. We have a couple of questions in the question box. I hope the little handout I gave you can clear up some of it. This week there were several terms used in the word that seemed to go synonymously with Christ's return, but there seem to have to be differences. And what are they? Well, he's coming to the earth to touch down. And we saw that with his place he lands is on the Mount of Olives. That is when he's coming at the end of the tribulation. So the judgment seat for us will be when we are raptured to stand before him. And we have no signs. He'll just come. So I hope and trust that you'll be ready and that you'll take those 10 items to heart. The other question that came in the question box, I can't answer very well. I've talked this over with my son years ago because he reads it in Hebrew, so he knows it pretty well. It's in Genesis 6:41. It talks about the angels. No, 6:4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and then afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And my son says that's definitely referring to angels, and my little commentary at the bottom of my Bible says very much it's angels. So we would have to expect that those are demons that are possessing men so they can go, they can have sex with women. And since then, that whole thing has been cut off, and they will have a greater judgment at the end of time. Do I understand that?
No.
I don't understand that. I just leave that with God. That's his problem. Anyway, let's ask the Lord to help us this week. Father God, we just thank you and praise you that we're on terra firma here and not on a floating iceberg someplace, and that we're not anxiously waiting for you. But Lord, I'd like to be like Captain, that fellow Wild, who rolled up his sleeping bag every day with expectation that his boss was returning. Lord, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to be ready so that I'd be looking for your return at any time, Lord, that I wouldn't stand ashamed in your presence because I hadn't cleaned up my life, Lord. I hadn't sought forgiveness from those that I needed to forgive and vice versa, that I hadn't taken anything that wasn't mine and returned it. Lord, there's just such a huge list when we really start looking at it. Help us to be sensitive to that, Lord, that indeed when you return and we're caught up to you, what a glorious day that will be, and we look forward to that day, Lord. Help us all to each day to live as if your today is the day. And Lord, we just love you and thank you that it's not this life only, but the best is yet to come. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.